Okay, well, good afternoon then. This is lecture 9. We've thought quite a lot over these last 8 months about areas where evangelicals have right taken a stand on biblical principles, on right doctrine, and that is important. But our opening prayer this afternoon, at the foot of the first page of the notes, reminds us that doctrine needs to be interwoven with devotion. So let's join Aidan Tozer in that prayer. O God, I have tasted your goodness. It has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am ashamed by my lack of desire for further grace. O triune God, I want to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty. Show me your glory so that I may know you more. Give me grace to rise and follow you out of this lowland where I've wandered for so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on page one of the notes, there's quite a long list of topics, mainly of evangelical events in the 20th century. And I hope that you'll find these are the final pieces of our jigsaw to slot in, and that things are no longer just a jumble of names, but we're beginning to see an overall picture. So let's go on to page two of the notes, and the first heading, the introduction, I'll just praise you that briefly. It contrasts the decline during the 20th century of church attendance throughout Europe. Contrast that with a huge expansion of Christianity in other continents. Now, that's partly due to the 20th century phenomenon known as Pentecostalism. So we'll look at that under the heading number two. Just reading the first few words of the heading two there. Pentecostals are Orthodox evangelicals who add some distinctive beliefs. Let me just add that's not shared by other evangelicals or all other evangelicals. Pentecostalism takes its name from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Again, you remember the apostles then spoke in other tongues to the bewilderment of the local people. And speaking in tongues is a feature of Pentecostalism. So, 2.1 then, on page 2, modern Pentecostalism began with an experience at a college in Topeka in Kansas on the 1st of January in 1901. If you look at the supplement, there's a map on the front page, and the left-hand map in the middle of the United States, you'll see Topeka and 1901. And while you're there, just glance across to the left to Los Angeles, a reference to Azusa Street in 1906. That's where things really took off. We'll come to that in just a moment. But reading on in 2.1 about the start of modern Pentecostalism, just reading the words there, the students at this Bible college in Topeka were studying the book of Acts when one of them asked the others to lay hands on her, and she spoke in Chinese, of which she had no previous knowledge. Others spoke in other languages, and this was seen as spirit baptism. So leave the note, I'll just add a little bit there. Later, this expanded into the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles in 1906. And Christians who heard about this phenomenon, because it really was startling, came from all over the states and later from all over the world. They came to Azusa Street to see what this was all about. And those who were impressed took the message back with them. So on the right-hand map on the supplement there, you see a reference to Oslo. And a visitor from Norway was impressed. And he took the message back into what we call Europe. And so there it spread, you see, to Sunderland. Mr. Boddy there. And from there, throughout the England and into Scotland, there are details of that in the notes, so I won't go into it. Just to paraphrase the last bit of page two there, which I won't look at in detail, Pentecostals were generally cold-shouldered by the established churches. They were suspicious and concerned about what was happening. So Pentecostals were obliged to form their own churches and their own denominations. And two in particular have been outstanding, the Assemblies of God and the Elim churches. Going on to page 3 of the notes, about the expansion of modern Pentecostalism. Please, yes.
The church in Kansas.
Yes.
Which denominations were they?
Well, they were just a mission, rather like Krubber's mission, until the principal of one of the colleges, like the one in Topeka, came along and encouraged this group, who had previously no knowledge of speaking in tongues, to take up this phenomenon of glossolalia, as it's called. And so what had been a mission, just as you might call Carruthers a mission here, suddenly this took off. Ironically, if you want to the story, the original trustees of the Azusa Street Mission were so horrified that they locked the doors against these Pentecostals coming in, and the Pentecostals. So this was a brand new movement. It wasn't a question of a group in Los Angeles having a long tradition of Pentecostalism. Just suddenly the principal of one of the colleges spoke in tongues, encouraged others, and it just took off like that. Does that answer the question? Yeah. Okay. So, top of page 3 then. Pentecostals spread around the world, and now about 15% of the world's Christians are in Pentecostal denominations. We move on then, we'll just leave the rest of page 3 for you to look at, but onto the top of page 4, 2.3, the charismatic renewal, or what is sometimes called the second wave of Pentecostalism. As the first line mentions, this words Pentecostal and charismatic are not interchangeable. We're coming out to the 1960s to a different form of the outpouring of the Spirit, and some people who noticed that a minister of a Lutheran church in America in 1962 came along and said to him, "Tell me, what's all this happening here? Are you new Pentecostals?" And he said, "No, we're not new Pentecostals." And I quote him, "We prefer the phrase the charismatic renewal in the historic churches," and the phrase "the charismatic renewal" has stuck. So this Lutheran pastor remained within the Lutheran community, was accepted by them. And that we're going to see as a distinguishing feature of the charismatic renewal. The essential difference is that back in the early 20th century, as I mentioned, those who had this renewal were generally shunned by the local churches. They had to form their own denominations. But in the 1960s, this second wave, they deliberately stayed inside their own churches and worked for the renewal of them. And this became the key phrase, renewal, a new experience after conversion. Now, it often included, in the 1960 wave, speaking in tongues, although, as we're going to see in a moment, it was wider than that, and it fundamentally changed the whole way that one did church in those days. So, at the top of page 4, the beginning of the charismatic renewal is set out in the notes there. Just be aware of the outline, the beginning, names mentioned there, and the characteristics. I'll say no more about that, but just expand a little bit on it. You see, you and I are probably accustomed to having guitars in our worship services, and singing Graham Kendrick songs, and having worship leaders and worship groups, and a fairly informal form of service. Even in some of the established Episcopal churches where they use the prayer book, it could be fairly informal. Now, this is revolutionary in the 1960s. Until then, most Sunday services in most of the churches, other than the Pentecostal ones, were led by one person and were irreverently known as a hymn sandwich. You've probably heard the phrase. A hymn sandwich was the one man came into the pulpit, he announced a hymn, he led a prayer, he announced a hymn, he read the Old Testament, he announced a hymn, he read the New Testament, he had a hymn, he gave the sermon, he had a hymn and a benediction. And that was the same format every Sunday in almost all the established churches, one person only. And this was completely revolutionized by this whole concept of the renewal movement. Just one example here in Scotland. There's a group in the West, you may have come across them, called the Fisher Folk. They were musicians, they were dramatists, they encouraged churches who hadn't heard of them to invite them to come along and take services in their church. And this became really quite startling. Have you had the Fisher Folk in your church yet? You really should ask them. It's really something quite exciting. Following that, this whole idea of the informality, of the expression of other people, spread. Now, Sunday 2.4 there, this could be divisive. Now, although charismatic ministers and lay people wanted to exercise these gifts to encourage the whole church, it's a sad reality that some were again and some were against, and it could be quite divisive. The Baptist Union of Scotland asked why so many men were leaving the ministry, and one of the main reasons given was the disruption and the unhappiness that followed charismatic renewal in their congregations. What traditional evangelical churches found the hardest to accept was the emphasis of the charismatics on experience rather than simply expounding the scriptures. Let me give you one example. In the 1960s, there was a centre at Auchin Heath in Lanarkshire, which was just there simply to promote this whole concept of charismatic renewal. A number of my friends went for a weekend or for a week, and when they came back, they were unashamedly living on a higher Christian plane than the rest of us ordinary Christians. We were openly seen as somebody second class. We hadn't had this experience that they had had. And they no longer wanted to come to our home Bible study groups. They wanted to meet with like-minded charismatics, and particularly with this emphasis on speaking in tongues. Now, 2.5 then, some who had this experience, the charismatic experience, found traditional church services inhibiting. And so from mid-1970s, a number left their churches and founded new ones. They weren't pushed out, but they were felt inhibited by the traditional style. And there are details in 2.5 of the various of these groups. And on the positive side, in 2.6, there was and still is a lot of interdenominational activity among charismatics. If you get charismatics in this denomination and that denomination and this denomination, and they often meet together in festivals for mutual encouragement. And then finally on this point, at 2.7, which is the page there, there was a third wave of Pentecostalism. And the basic details are in the notes. I won't take time to go over them. But this was different again. If you go on to page 5 at the top, at the beginning of the 20th century, there were two evangelical reactions to what is called liberalism. Now, what was liberalism? We're changing subjects now. We're leaving the charismatics. We're coming to a different thing called liberalism. If you go back to the supplement and to the second page there, you'll see it says that liberal Christians adapted the Christian belief and practices to try to be relevant to the modern world. And they jettisoned any traditional Christian orthodoxy they didn't like. And there's a very brief list there. Left-hand column, evangelicals believe the Bible is the Word of God. liberals, as we're going to see in a moment, say contains the word of God. That's quite different. Evangelicals say that sin is an individual hereditary problem. We need salvation. Liberals say that sin is a social environment. Number four, evangelicals preach justification. Liberals tend to promote justice. And quite important, the next one, evangelicals concentrate, and very rightly so, on the vertical, on the relationship that we have with God in our quiet times, our personal devotions and so on. Whereas the liberals, by contrast, they tend to focus on the horizontal, on looking after each other, and so on. It comes down the column. I think the note at the foot of the page is significant. The truth isn't either or. There's really room for both. It's a question of a balance between our right regard for God's word and our relationship with God through Jesus and our concern for our fellows. Well, this... excuse me. so, we're not going to details, but this liberalism spread, I think we saw last time, very rapidly. Liberals took over theological colleges, and as students who'd been trained in this new liberal theology came out, they became the ministers of churches, and they taught their congregation, and so on. So on the notes again, page 3.2, there were two reactions by evangelicals to this fundamental, this liberalism. The first one, as is noted there, is known as fundamentalism. Now today the media will use the word fundamentalist to marginalize anybody in any militant kind of religion, Christian or otherwise. But from the years mentioned there, from 1910 to 1950, most evangelicals would have called themselves fundamentalists. This was their response. And they accepted certain basics. In the second paragraph of 3.2, Lee lists them. Bible-believing Christians published 12 booklets, which they called the Fundamentals. 3 million copies were sent free to theological students and to Christian workers, to overseas missionaries. And the paragraph ends there by saying that five doctrines emerged as fundamental, non-negotiable. This is where the term fundamentalism came from. These are the fundamentals of the faith. And they're listed there: the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, a specific theory of the atonement, resurrection of Christ, and looking for the Lord's return. Now, if you look at the little note just below the list there, a British liberal who's quoted there said, the fundamentalist may be wrong, I think he is, but it is we, the liberals, who have departed from the tradition, not he. And that's very true. Evangelicals maintained the traditional evangelical faith. It was the liberals who moved away from it in, as I said, an attempt to be modern, and they lost a lot by it. Now we'll see in a moment why 1950 marked the end of fundamentalism as a movement. But what was it all about? Well, 3.3, reading the first line there, early 20th century liberals had an optimistic view that they had the ability to put the world right. But the First World War, which we're commemorating so often in this century, made people question whether human progress was really inevitable, the disasters of the war. And one of the best known to question this liberal optimism was the man in the photograph there, Karl Barth. And this is a second and quite different reaction to liberalism. On the one hand, we've got the fundamentals, who stick the fundamentals of the faith, but the second big reaction to liberalism became known as Barthianism. Now, as usual, his biography is not in the notes, but just very briefly. He studied theology under liberals in Switzerland and Germany, and became a reformed minister in Switzerland. And like the others, he realized that liberal theology really had nothing to say to people caught up in the disaster of the war. So he turned to the New Testament. And in 1919, he published a commentary, which is mentioned there, and the commentary in the Epistle to the Romans. Just read the second last line on page 5 there. This is Barr speaking. "It's revelation from God we need, not human ideas on how to get to God," which was the liberal position. And Barr's great phrase was, "God is wholly other than humankind. God isn't somebody that we can work out by rational reasons and understand him. God is wholly other, and he's knowable only through Scripture." And that sounds good. But Barr did not mean by Scripture what evangelicals mean by Scripture. So on to page 6 of the notes. And his teaching became known as Neo-Orthodoxy, the New Orthodoxy. And it's had a huge impact on the church and in colleges. There are still universities who think that Barr was marvelous, and that evangelicals are off beam. To give you one example, not in the notes, I went to a wedding recently, and as the minister got up, he opened the scriptures and he said, "Let us listen for the word of God." At the reception afterwards, I happened to be chatting to him, and I knew exactly what he was going to say, but I asked the question anyway. I said, "Tell me, we say when we read the scriptures, let's listen to the word of God. It's there, listen to the word of God. But you say we're to listen for the word of God." "Oh, yes," he said, you can't say listen to the word of God. This isn't the word of God printed here. You've got to listen for the word of God coming through the scriptures." And as an illustration in the paragraph there, which I won't go into detail about the light bulb, but the illustration is that if you take a light bulb that's not plugged in, it's just a dead object sitting there. And that's the word of God sitting on the table. But if a current flows through the filaments, it lights up and illuminates the whole room. And so when God chooses to use the scriptures to light up and illuminate your heart, that is the word of God to you. And so that's why they say, let's listen for the word of God, not listen to the word of God. Now, this is not in the notes, but you can guess what happened. To the liberals, Barr was a huge swing to evangelicalism. From their position that we're in charge, we've got it right, we know what we're doing, to somebody who said, no, you've got to listen to the word of God, they say, oh, come on. And so to liberals, Barthianism was a great swing toward evangelicalism. But to evangelicals, or fundamentalists, as they were known in those days, he hadn't gone far enough, because he wasn't listening to the word of God, he was looking for the word of God. Another illustration sometimes used is you go to a church and you see there's a bell tower and there's ropes hanging down and the bell ringers come along, and until somebody pulls the rope, no sound comes out the bell. But if the bell ringer gives a tug, boom, goes the bell. And that's the analogy, that the word of God is like a bell hanging there. And until you tug the rope and God speaks to you, it doesn't ring out for you anyway. So what happened to the fundamentalist movement, 3.6? Now, there are still some today who would call themselves fundamentalists, with apologies to any of you folk here who would do that. I'm sorry, it's not the usual word to describe an evangelical nowadays. There are several reasons for this, but very briefly, what happened that in the 1950s, the evangelist Billy Graham was holding a crusade in New York, and as was his custom, he invited all sorts of people. He invited Pentecostals, he invited Roman Catholics, he invited anybody who would join in to support his evangelistic crusade. The aim was to preach the gospel. And the fundamentalists said, no, you can't do that. You can't link up with these other people. They're not fundamentalists. And so, to cut a long story short, fundamentalism went its own way, separate from the main evangelical stream. And the word evangelical was taken out and dusted down and became the popular name for those of us who would call ourselves evangelical Christians. And just a reminder, in the middle of the page there, that single line, we sometimes confuse these two words. Evangelical is what we are. If you accept the scriptures and the scriptures teaching, by definition, your theology is evangelical. Evangelistic is taking the gospel out there, the preaching of the gospel. And the words are not synonymous, although sometimes you hear them moved up. So that brings us on in the middle of page 6 there to our next heading, some 20th century evangelistic crusades. And the pattern is set out in bold type at the foot of page 6 there. And we're going to look at some of them in detail. You remember last time we saw Charles Finney, the American who pioneered this concept of having city-wide crusades. And D.L. Moody took it up and brought it to this country. Well, looking down the column there, the pattern of crusades throughout the 20th century was all denominations come together right across the city, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, all the rest of it, coming together with a common purpose of holding a crusade. And they always invited a guest preacher. Local preachers didn't have much authority, and so you got a guest preacher. Thirdly, it was a long series, weeks. There were weeks of meetings, night after night after night. Number four, they were held in a neutral venue in the Edinburgh University Hall. Solo singing was a key feature. We saw that that was started off by Moody with his friend Sankey. All visiting evangelists brought their favorite soloist with them, and solo singing was an important part of these crusades. And finally, as I mentioned last time, you ended up with an inquiry meeting. So people who were concerned about their souls didn't just go home with their friends, but came down to the front and were counseled. Now, I'd like to draw some lessons from these crusades, because, as I'm going to suggest in a moment, we're not going to see them again in our lifetime. The whole pattern of evangelism has changed. So let's look at one or two of the better-known 20th century crusades. So onto the supplement now, not the notes, supplement, onto page 3. And a man called Reuben Torrey, there's a picture of him there, and he embarked on a 4-year worldwide evangelistic tour. The dates are there. His crusade in London went for 5 months, 5 months of meetings. He came to Edinburgh for 3 weeks in 1903, and one feature of his mission in Edinburgh was to appeal directly to children for conversion. And one story that's fondly remembered, this is quoting from a local report of 1903, this is not in the notes. Fresh ground was opened by the evangelist Reuben Finney on Friday afternoon last week in the Central Hall Tall Cross. That's now the Central Baptist Church there. Was packed from floor to ceiling with young people from all ages. His scripture lesson consisted of memorizing Isaiah 53:5, quote, "He was wounded for our transgressions." And once they'd all got that memorized, could repeat it, they said, okay, let's change the noun. He was wounded for my transgressions. And he got the children to say he was wounded for my transgressions. And the story is told of one little girl who wanted to go forward to be counseled. And the pastor said, no, sit down, dear, don't sit down. But Father, he was wounded for my transgressions. I'm going to go forward and make a confession of faith. And about 300 that day accepted Christ as Savior. The next name, Billy Sunday, a couple of pictures there. Most colorful evangelist of the 20th century. You see, he was a professional baseball player. And on the right-hand picture, you see him bounding around the platform. He was a rough diamond. Some Christians cringed at the way he preached, but Sunday said, "I'm going to preach the gospel so that people can come in from the factories and not need a dictionary to understand what I'm saying." And he had a point. Sometimes as evangelicals, we use jargon that outsiders find incomprehensible. and he was a master of the one-liner. Quote, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Anyone going to a garage makes you into an automobile, and so on. And over his years, about 1 million people came forward at his invitation. One more American, Wilbur Chapman, there's not a picture of him there, but he teamed up with a soloist, Charles Alexander, and they conducted missions. They came to Edinburgh in, I got a date there? Yes. No, I haven't. It was mid-1920s anyway. And they took what was then the largest available hall. They took the Olympia in Annandale Street, which is now the City of Edinburgh bus depot. And he was here from January to March, every night, sometimes morning as well as evening, and on Sundays, preaching in this style of evangelism for conversion. And at the end of his time here, they had a rally in the Assembly Hall on the Mound for anyone over 15 who had been converted during the Crusade, and 2,100 new Christians attended and were guided in the Christian life. One British man, Rodney Smith, in the photograph there, you may have heard of him, born in a gypsy tent near London, hence the word Gypsy Smith. No education, father was in prison, and he heard the gospel from the prison chaplain. So when he got out of prison, he went to find a local mission and took his children along, and young Rodney, age 16, was converted. He was illiterate, being brought up as a gypsy, but he said, one day I'm going to read and I'm going to preach. And God had called him to preaching. He did, and he, for the rest of his life, like the others, he traveled the world. He was awarded in the honours list the OBE for services to evangelism. And just one last name, the last picture on page 3 of the supplement there, W.P. Nicholson, an Irishman, a wild youth, converted at the age of 22 and became an evangelist. He had two particular gifts. One was that being brought up in the shipyards, he spoke the language of the people. And secondly, people went just because of his blunt language. I heard him only once. He came and spoke in the Assembly Hall here when I was a youngster. And one of his things, he looked around, he said, are there any young men here who've never had a quarrel with their wife? So about half a dozen young men sheepishly stood up. Stay up, brothers, but I still pray for you liars. And this is a typical evangelistic approach. But you've probably heard the story that in Belfast, they opened a shed in the Harland and Wolff shipyard, known as the Nicholson Shed. Because so many folk who were converted in the Irish Crusades had stolen things from the shipyard, and as new Christians they wanted to return the stolen goods. And so Harland Wolff said, there's a shed here, put things back, and no question will be asked where they came from. And soon the shed was full to overflowing, the result of his preaching. If you want to hear him, there's a reference there, you can hear him on the internet. Now we come finally on this to Billy Graham. There are some details on page 3 of the supplement there about his career and his details. I'll not repeat them. But go on to page 4 of the supplement, and there are two pictures there. Bottom left, obviously, is Billy Graham. Now, if you've heard him or heard videos of him, his great slogan was, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And for half an hour he would preach extempore, the Bible says, and then call for people to come forward to the front. And that's the picture I took at Murrayfield Stadium in Edinburgh here when he was here in 1991, the people coming forward to be counseled. What was the secret of it? Well, he was a great evangelist, but prayer behind the scenes, all over the world, including in the rooms behind the Murrayfield Stadium, all over the world, people were praying for the evangelist and his message. And those who did come forward were spoken to by counselors, have given a copy of John's Gospel, and referred to a local church for follow-up. Just one other name, the bottom right picture, Louis Palau. He's the only one of these ones who is still active in evangelism. Now, I'm sure from your memory you could mention a dozen other names, Roy Hessian, Arthur Blessett, Dick Saunders. But I want to draw some lessons from this. And so on the supplement, the bottom right-hand corner, conclusion, will we see the like again in Europe? You know, I don't think we will. I think these huge, long, city-wide crusades have had their day. After Billy Graham's mission in 1991, he invited everybody who'd been involved to meet him in the Tron Church in Glasgow. The building was packed, I was there. And he said, look, I love Scotland. We've had a great time in this crusade. I'd like to come back. Can we arrange another crusade? There was no enthusiasm whatsoever. I think it had just run its day. The citywide, multi-church, lengthy, interdenominational crusade with the characteristics we looked at seems to have run out of steam. Now, this may not be a bad thing. They were hugely time-consuming. If you were involved in these crusades, it really was a life's work. And maybe now people are pouring their energy into Alpha courses or Christianity Explored or prison visitation and so on. And the last line on page 4 of the supplement is a book and a film known as The Gospel Blimp. I think it's a story worth repeating. George and Ethel were concerned about their next door neighbors. They wanted to speak to them about Jesus. They didn't know how to open the conversation. One day they saw a balloon flying around the city, what the Americans call a blimp. And they said, you know, why don't we buy a balloon, a blimp, and we'll hire a pilot, and we'll tow Bible verses behind it, and it can cruise around the city with gospel verses, and we can throw out gospel tracts, and we can broadcast Christian messages and so on. It's a parody, of course, but it's the story. And one day, the blimp broke down, and they didn't know what to do. So they went into the back garden and leaned over the fence, and the neighbor said, you know, we'd love to tell you about Jesus. And the whole effort, all the neighbors wanted was someone to have a personal conversation. Okay, notes, page 7. We're changing now to evangelical congresses. This is the corollary of the 20th century evangelism. Evangelicals throughout the 20th century had this real concern for people's souls, but it was matched, especially in the later part of the 20th century, by concern for people's bodies. And there was a whole series of congresses, which I'll not go into, they're listed there if you want to look at the details. This was evangelicals trying to get to grip with the social implication of Christianity, and there are various illustrations there. On to page 8 of the note, and a quite different subject. We must move on because time is running short. But the ecumenical movement, as you see from page 8 of the note, it comes from the Greek word for all the world. It started about 1948, and the original aim, the quite unavowed aim of the original ecumenical movement, was to have visible, organic unity of all denominations by 1980. There'd only be one church. Well, 1980 came and it didn't happen. And so there's some detail which I'm not going to go into. Right over page 8 of the notes, onto page 9 of the notes, a diary of how it developed. It all started back in 1910 with a missionary conference here, and that led to wider missionary interest. Then two other prongs developed, faith and order. This was when they got together to discuss what they believed. And coming down the middle column, the second long box, you see this led to the formation of this World Council of Churches. And then the third prong was life at work, getting Christians involved in society. And they eventually came together, the bar goes right across all three of them, and they've had various congresses right down the last line on page 9 there. There are now 349 churches in membership from 110 countries. Now, it's no secret that evangelicals have divided views on the ecumenical movement, particularly the World Council of Churches. And so, on to page 10 of the notes, two contrasting assemblies, what happened at them, and the pros and the cons. And I just tried to set out there, for the sake of time, the different views we may have, either enthusiastic for or concerned about both national and local ecumenical movements. We must move on then onto page 11 and another enormous event of the 20th century, the Second Vatican Council. Now, if you asked a younger Roman Catholic friend the questions that are listed at the top of page 11 there, tell me, are you encouraged to study the Bible at home for yourself? Oh, of course I am. I've got my own copy of the Bible. Is the Mass, is the communion in your church, is it in Latin or English? Of course it's in English or French, whatever it is. Do you sing hymns? Well, of course we do. When you come to the Mass, the communion, do you get both the bread and the wine? Well, of course we do. But ask an older Roman Catholic, and they would say, this is an astonishing turnaround following 1965, because the elderly Pope called this Vatican Council in the middle of paragraph 8.2 there. He said its purpose in the Latin word was agrio nomento, to bring us up to date. And the Pope called the Catholic Church together. He said, I've got no agenda, I want to listen to God and see what will happen. Well, the congregation lasted for 3 years. Just two comments, which I'll not go into. It didn't alter any doctrine of the Church. Things the Church believed, like the bodily assumption of Mary and the significance of the Mass and so on, place of tradition, these are all in place. But it emphasized the involvement of people, of saying the Mass in local language, or the priest not having his back to the congregation but turning around to face them, of everyone taking part in the bread and the wine and so on. A final comment to page 11 there at number B. Protestants are no longer to be called heretics. Until 1962, we were heretics, so we weren't members of the Roman Catholic Church, the only true church. We're now separated brethren and sisters, which is meant to woo us into a more sympathetic view. But, the last line of that, the Roman Catholic Church will not join the World Council of Churches. It sends observers along, but it will not join because, well, you can guess why. To join the World Council with an admission that it was not the only true church. And the Roman Catholic position has always been that it is the only true church, and the rest of us are separated brethren and sisters. On the supplement, on page 6, just to turn over, there's 15 areas where even today Protestants and Catholics have different views on things. Page 12, the notes going back to that, is just a map of all the people who came to that council. Page 13, I was hoping to say a little bit about the creation of the State of Israel, but I'm afraid time is almost running out. I'll leave you to look over it. Briefly, the background was that towards about 1890, when the Jews in Russia were under persecution, they increasingly wanted to go back to create a Jewish homeland. Britain got involved with what is known as the Balfour Declaration, quoted there, that the government views would favor the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people. After the end of the First World War, the League of Nations, the forerunner of the United Nations, asked Britain to administer this, and the picture there is the British mandate. It caused absolute chaos. The Arabs there resented people coming in. The people coming in resented the opposition from the Arabs. The British tried to control immigration, and both sides hated them, the Jews for not letting enough in and the Arabs letting too many. And the result was, in the second map there, they divided it. The British said, okay, we'll create a new state called Transjordan, the New Jordan, for Arabs only, and we'll continue to let Jewish people into what was called Palestine. A rather shameful episode about that ship called Exodus, which I attempt to tell you the story, but it turned the world against this whole concept of limited immigration and led to the creation by the United Nations of the State of Israel. And just on page 7 of the supplement there, the last full paragraph, many have gone back in unbelief, but increasingly we're finding people call themselves Messianic Jews. They're still Jewish, but they recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, and that's most encouraging. Back to the notes, the original notes, page 13, under Israel there. Just a brief survey of how I see evangelicalism today. Sadly, I'll have to leave you to read that in your own time. Next page is page 14, which is a map, and read that alongside the last page of the supplement, which is a colored map. Now, the page 14, the black and white map, remember we saw that way back in the 11th century, the Eastern Orthodox Church broke off from the West, and the ones with the heavy squares there, right through Russia, that's the Eastern Orthodox Church. The one with the cross are the Catholic Church, France, Spain, or South America. Remember Islam, the circle, was founded in the 7th century. Islam conquered by force these territories and still holds them. The little arrows there are Protestantism. A lot of it in Northern Europe, as we saw the Reformation. And through colonization, British and Continentals took it to Canada, to North America, to Australia, to New Zealand, to other places, and so on. And just comparing that with the colored map on the back of the supplement there, that doesn't distinguish the different branches of the church, but it gives you the total who call themselves Christian. And the first statistic there, you'll see that in 1980, 1,430 million people call themselves Christian, and that has shot up now, and about 33% of the world population nominally call themselves Christian, and that's been fairly consistent over the last couple of centuries. So just on page 15 of the notes there, some statistics. You see that it divides the church into three categories. Community is those who are nominally in the denomination, even if they don't ever go. Membership is those who go at least twice a month, and then the number of churches. So under the left-hand box, world population, you see in 1960 about 30% of the world called itself Christian. Although about 18% actually went twice a month. That's marginally down the bottom of the page, 27% in 15. Then there are other totals there. The Anglicans have a fairly low attendance record. A lot of people are nominally Anglican because they're nothing else. Just going back to my army days, we had a compulsory church parade in those days. On a Sunday morning, the whole battalion was lined up on the square. Right, pull out the Roman Catholics. So they went off that way. Pull out the Baptists. They went that way. Right, the rest of you are Anglicans. And so the attendance of the Anglican Church is fairly low. Baptist churches are better. The Catholic Church. But just looking on to page 16, look at the Pentecostal Church, middle of the page. Back in 1960, there were only 12 million Pentecostals, of whom 42% attended regularly. There's now 153 million, and 46 attend regularly. Leave you to chew over these figures. Then page 17 of the notes, we've come full circle. Remember, we started off with a small sect persecuted by the Roman Empire, and gradually, by 380, Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then number two, when church and state combined, they really imposed the faith of people, whether they liked it or not. 12.3, the Reformation, we had different groups, Lutherans, Reformed and so on, but they all used the state force to impose their views on everybody. Then number four, we saw that as the state couldn't cope with welfare, the church took over much of the welfare and did a huge amount of good. But sadly, number five, really we're back almost to pre-Constantine times. The church has been marginalized. The state has taken over quite deliberately education and social services. And really, the state nowadays is tolerant of everybody except evangelical Christians. And I think that it is not a good outlook. I want to close with the prayer at the foot of that page. It's not the same prayer as we opened with. But I want just to draw your attention to two very important concepts. The difference between common grace and saving grace. Why are there so many good people in the world who don't accept Christianity? They're clever, they're artistic, they're good-natured, they're good neighbors, but they don't want to be Christians. Well, they are enjoying what theologians call God's common grace. Jesus said the sun makes the sun rise on the just and on the unjust, and sends rain on the good and on the evil. So wisdom and generosity and bravery, these are not only Christian virtues. God in his goodness gives them to all of his creation. But what I want to emphasize is, never think that because somebody is a good person, that makes them a believer in Jesus. And saving grace, to accept the gift of Christ as Savior, is quite different. Now, I might have expanded on this, but may I just say, if you want to pursue the difference between common grace and saving grace, which I think is quite important, I have a website called ianbalfour.co.uk, and there's a long section there about it. So we'll close with a prayer which brings out these two concepts. So let's just join in this prayer. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, all the blessings of this life. That's common grace to everybody. But going on, above all, for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, saving grace, and for the hope of glory. We pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by living all our days through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout all ages. Amen. That, if you want to take it up, comes from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Well, thank you very much. Apologies for my success.